collectively as a church their outreach and function towards other people, and I know that they can't be loyal to Christ. They can't essentially show loyalty towards Paul. He can't be commending them for the things he commends them for without them actually having a good unity within their church, and I believe they had a strong loyalty to each other. And that, because of that, was the reason, if you will, that their, I believe their function was so honorable, that they are commended because of that which they did, not only for within their body, but external to other churches and other servants and teachers as well, including Paul. I think there's some interesting things in this book that I'm not really going to deal with, but I think there's a few promises made in this book that maybe sometimes we as Christians assume that our promise is true of all of us, but yet if we look at them, I think they're kind of conditional, depending upon the faithfulness of the church as a whole, the group of believers he's speaking to, and I think some of the things that he says to them aren't exactly true of every church, because I don't think every church functions in an honorable manner or to the degree of with loyalty and unity and function and stuff as the Philippian churches did. So those are things for us to kind of be aware of, just of course as when the Apostle Paul is talking to the Galatians or to the Corinthians. Some of the things he says to them as well, direct statements to them, based upon their conduct and their function and maybe lack of loyalty and faithfulness in some areas, just as some of those statements also are not necessarily relevant to an individual Christian's life or a individual local church body. Here again, some of those things are stated directly as a result of what Paul knew about these people, these local Christians, and their loyalty one to another, or the lack of the unity, their like-mindedness, their lack of division, because we see that, of course, in Corinthians, as Lynn mentioned, the issue of division. And we'll look just a few minutes later, a couple more things about that. But in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 to 29 is a very good context, or 30, I should say. But 27, this is an interesting statement. He says to them, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ," which kind of is another way of him saying the same thing he said to the Ephesians in 4:1, walking worthy. He's talking about here, he uses the word conduct. But it's a command, but it's in a passive voice. This conduct, let your conduct be worthy, is a command. But it's stated in the let, because it's the whole idea of it's a passive. Yes, they're involved in it, but I believe in just taking it to its simplest form, nobody's conduct can be worthy without Christ, without the Word of God, without the Spirit of God. It's not something you produce in and of yourself. Grammatically, you can go into some other details with regard to that, but to me it's just a very simple statement. It's a command that we have to make a choice upon. Let our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that, then he has a little parenthesis section, whether I come to see you or am in absent, I may hear that of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. Stand fast is from the root of that word stete. Some people pronounce it stete, but the idea of a soldier standing your ground, taking your square of ground, and you're going to stand there. You're not going to be moved. You are not going to retreat. You are not going to waver or deviate. This is where you are, and this is where you're going to be, and you're going to stay here. He says that's the purpose that he desires for their conduct to be worthy, so that they will stand fast. That would be the result, that he hears that they stand fast. But notice he says, they stand fast in one spirit. That's the idea of unity. They're not standing fast individually. I believe he's correctly talking, to me, he's talking, or I shouldn't say correctly, I should say specifically talking to a church, a group of Christians, that you all, y'all, it's plural, stand fast in one spirit. With unity, you might say. It's the whole idea of a collective loyalty one to another. with one mind. Y'all having one mind is, that's here again, it's an idea of having a single-minded focus. The focus of y'all's thinking is dedicated, focused to one thing. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. He says, with one mind is striving together. This word striving is an interesting word. It's a word that talks about competition. Having a competing against one another, but not against. We think of competing as two people competing one to another, against another, but he's talking here about what we might call a team idea. Competing together with another for the faith of the gospel. It's a competition. What does that mean? It means there's an adversary. Because there isn't a competition without an opponent. And that's the whole idea. He desires them to have one mind, one focus of their thinking. What would we define that focus as? Well, you could probably choose different things depending on how you go through and study the book of Philippians or the scriptures as a whole. But looking at, with regard to our conference, and you could still, with regard to loyalty to the mission, to the cause that God has called us to do. With regard to the Philippian church, they had a particular function and outreach and ministry that God had for them to do that was different than the Thessalonians and the Corinthians and the Galatians and the other churches that Paul dealt with, because it wasn't, they're not the same church. He had a different mission and a different plan for others. Some of the same details of those missions may be the same. That's true. Just as our churches today and our individual lives, sometimes we do the same things, but not the same people do them, to different people, to different places. Every church body, I believe, collectively has a specific purpose, plan, and function that God has for them to fulfill before He returns. I don't know what it is. He knows what it is. I don't even know what the ultimate purpose and function is for our own church. I know what He has for us to do right now. I'm very confident and convicted about what it is that He has for us to do and what it is that He doesn't have for us to do, because there's a lot of opportunities. No church can fulfill all the opportunities that you're aware of, because there's far more than you could possibly do. No individual can fulfill all of the opportunity for service and need that you see in the world that you're aware of. Nobody can do it. There's too much. But the interesting thing is He doesn't want you to do all of it. He only wants each of us to do a certain part personally. Now apply that to your church body. He doesn't want any of you within your local church. He doesn't want any one person in that church to do everything. He never designed it that way. It's too much for one person to accomplish, and it's a burden too great to carry anyways. He doesn't want only a few to do all of the work. He wants each person to do their part, whatever that may be. A word of encouragement here, a little bit of help here. In the body collectively, towards one another, but because that unity is built, and as they do that, they are going to be stronger, more prepared, and more equipped, as Ephesians tells us, to minister out to their community, to their state, their nation, and the world. That's how we become prepared and equipped. Buying plane tickets isn't the only preparation necessary to go on a mission trip. Getting in your car and driving across the town is not the only thing that's required. It starts long before that. The preparation in here starts before that. It's not great knowledge of the Word of God and the ability to quote X number of verses from memory. That's not what God needs. But God needs a servant, loyal heart to Him and His purpose and His cause. And you can't have that to Him, His purpose, and His cause if you have none of it to your own church body. You just can't. Little degrees here and there. But overall, it's a hindrance, and that's the point. He is telling them as a collective body to let their conduct be worthy. Chapter 2, we're going to just skip down to 2. Verse 29 and 30, maybe I should read. I always have liked these two passages. 29 and 30, for it has been granted to you. The word is, it has been granted, comes from the root of the word grace. It is a freely bestowed gift that we didn't deserve. So I call it a privilege. In my mind, I translate this, I have been given the gracious privilege not only to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for His namesake. Because we don't think of suffering and hardship as a gracious privilege that we didn't deserve, but he gave it to us anyways. We think of it as, I don't deserve it, but he made me have it anyways. But I should escape from it somehow. No, it's a privilege. It's a small part of hardship, whatever it may be, in comparison to what he did for you. It's not even a pimple on an elephant's butt compared to what he did to you. So why do we complain and whine so much? Because we look at it with the culture filter, because we use our criteria to evaluate what Scripture says instead of God's. That's why. That's the whole reason. We have been given such a privilege, and he also says, having, in that whole privilege to suffer, having the same conflict which you saw in me and you now hear is in me, that Paul said. What was that conflict? He talks about it being a race in Hebrews 12, and he talks about it in 1 and 2 Timothy as being a fight. The whole issue of a struggle, a conflict, a fight, a race. We all have it. And he says, you guys have been given the gracious privilege to have that too. It's the same one that I have. Not the same details of the race. They weren't supposed to imitate and do everything Paul did. They were supposed to run the one that they have in the same way that he has to run the one that he has. And I believe you can look at the book of Philippians. It speaks so much about rejoicing, commanded to have joy and to rejoice over and over. The idea of loyal to the cause. That's the same conflict you have. The same race you've been given, be like Jesus Christ. Somehow. That's the challenge for all of us. Verse 2. So how do we do this, conducting ourselves worthy? Well, he goes on in chapter 2. Excuse me. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, if there are these things, notice, encouragement. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Well, yeah, these are obvious rhetorical questions. Is there any comfort of love? Can love give any comfort? Is there any fellowship in the Spirit? Of course there is. Then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, number one, by having the same love, number two, they kind of go hand in hand, being of one accord. This word means to be joined in soul. He's telling people who are already a faithful church, who already have exhibited great loyalty to each other and Paul and the Lord, and he is telling those people, so if it applies to them and they need to hear it, maybe those of us that maybe aren't quite as loyal as the Philippians and as faithful as them as a church, maybe we need to hear it too. He is telling them to be joined in soul. He is telling them, he says, and then it says, of one mind. But this, literally through the Greek, means minding the one thing. It's a word that means to have your mind or your focus upon one thing. So yeah, to be of one mind is a good way of saying it, but it's more of a mind, it's more of a focus, not just something that we're aware of with regard to thinking. It's more of a dedicated, focused thinking on the one thing. The privilege that they have to suffer and run the race that God has given them to run. The privilege they have to be loyal to the one who showed the ultimate loyalty to them and does every day to us. He always fulfills his side of the covenant to us. He never fails in his responsibilities to us. The many, many things that Scriptures tell us about that he does for us today. Christ is alive and well, if we haven't forgotten. He didn't just quit working that day he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1. He's alive and well, and he's been working in the world ever since. He is the head, and we are the body. How is he alive in the world? Through us, however handicapped that makes him. That's the point. He still is working, but he works in our lives as well. Through God the Holy Spirit, through the mind of Christ, the thinking of Christ, through the individual members of that body and their different areas of gifting that he uses, not just the teachers to teach people, but all of the other individual members of the body of Christ, men and women, worldwide, in your own church, He desires to use those as well if we would just let Him use us to draw people to Christ. When we say draw people or point people to Christ, we always think of them unbelievers. What about all the believers that need to be drawn to Christ? What about all the days I need to be pointed to Christ by somebody? It's like Gary Horton used to say, if you don't feel Christ close to Christ, guess who moved? That stuck with me. There's a lot of days I'm not as close to Him as I should be, and it ain't because He went anywhere. It ain't because He's failing with regard to His loyalty to us. So, this issue of being like-minded, having the same love, being joined in soul and minding or focusing on the one thing, this cannot happen in a local church without time spent together. And 1 or 2 hours a week on Sunday is not sufficient. It's just the way it is. It's not sufficient. I don't mean you got to all live together in the same big property and start a commune and share your garden and get crazy nuts about stuff, but we got to spend time with people. You know what makes somebody your best friend? The number one thing that makes somebody your best friend. It's not their hair color. It's not where they live. It's the fact that you've spent more time with them and you know them better than anybody else and they know you and you've probably, in all honesty, if they are in fact your best friend, you have probably spent more time with them than you have anyone else. Whether you're in third grade or whether you're 87. That's true. It requires time spent one with another. It requires not just sitting around chewing the fat or gossiping or doing things together that are not productive. It requires time spent doing things that are honorable and productive and valuable in our lives as church members together. Whatever those outreach areas, major event of outreaches each year, conferences and youth camps and mission trips and whatever, that is part of it that some people get to function together. All people should be involved one way or another. But what about the week to week, day to day, along the way, month by month, when nothing big's happening? It requires that we care for each other. We spend some time together. You also can't be like-minded with regard to God's thinking without knowing God's thinking. You can be like-minded on your cultural thinking. We can be like-minded and think the same way with regard to thinking that's not correct, the way the world thinks, the way our culture and our country and our TV and our families and our friends try to inundate, indoctrinate us with daily, with thinking and thought processes and encouragement to decision-making that's not according to God's Word. The reason so many Christians in America are involved in it and doing it and accepting it and involved in it is because they don't know the alternative. Right here. Biblical illiteracy is a great problem in our country today. We own one, we just don't know a whole lot about it. Once again, it takes time spent with the thinking of our best friend Jesus Christ, supposedly, in order to know what He thinks, to know what He does and how He works and what He says and how He wants me to be and to examine myself, to know myself and what kind of a friend I really am or am not. And guess what? Best place to go to evaluate myself correctly as the one who created me sees me, as the one who died for me sees me. That helps me to be valuable to my people in my church and in my family and in my friends and in my workplace and when I'm driving down the road. Meeting people, seeing people on the road or in the grocery store. Goes back to Lynn talking last night about the commitment. That's the loyalty and commitment are similar. Two sides of a coin maybe. Because you can't be committed to somebody without exhibiting a certain loyalty to that person or to a cause. For instance, soldiers. Committed to a cause in the military. That requires loyalty. The ones that win the medals, the ones that are rewarded and honored for bravery, it ain't because, well, they were never scared, because every one of them that's honest will tell you they were, but in spite of that, they did it anyway. That's courage. It's loyalty to what, though? They had to have a loyalty to the cause or to the mission or to the objective, or they wouldn't have done it. It wouldn't have meant enough to them to do it without that certain loyalty to it. But even within that military, they have a loyalty one to another. I've never been in the military, but I have friends who have been, and I've heard many stories and read about people, talk to people who have, and there's a certain camaraderie and a unity that's built around both being in the same army and then, of course, being in the same battalion and then on down and down and down to smaller and smaller teams. The ones you had the smallest group that you spent time with, you spent more time with them than you did the other people that were maybe in your battalion, but you didn't see them or function with them all that often, but they were there and you have a certain bond. But it ain't nothing like the ones that you fought with. It ain't nothing like the ones that you were out there bleeding with, that you were cold and hungry with, that you were hurting with. That's what builds unity. A loyalty one to another and to the purpose. But if it doesn't produce a function together and a working together and an interaction together, it's just words. It's words and smiles. It's nodding to each other, but it's really not a lifestyle that's been proved out by our conduct to each other. Notice verse 3 and 4 and 5. Very excellent verses. You could just call verse 3 and 4. I would just call verse 3 and 4 daily principles of loyalty. Every day, no matter who you are. One of the sad things is I also have sometimes separated this from verse 5 and following, but we're not going to today because verse 5 is attached to it directly, whether it is in your Bible or not, with regard to your notes. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind or in humility, let each esteem others better than himself. This is the thinking. So you have two points here, or two sections. You have thinking and doing. Imagine that. We've been talking about that all morning. Thinking and doing. Because you can't do what you first don't think. And your thinking will be the determining factor to who and what you really are. As a man thinks, so is he. Not as a man says he is, so is he. Not as a man wishes, as a man thinks. Because our thinking is the determining factor to what we say and what we do. So we have the thinking and the doing. The verse 3 is the thinking part. Humility. Let each esteem others better than himself is a perfect statement of love. Sacrificial love for other people. But it's here he's not so much talking, and it's good that he doesn't use the word love, because we think, well, I love them. Of course I love them. My life doesn't prove it, but I love them. We all use that word so generally sometimes when it really, really doesn't apply the way God defines love. But it sounds good. Makes them feel good, or makes us feel good. So we say it. We sometimes even think we have it, but our actions prove otherwise. Because if it's all about me, it don't matter how nice my smile is, and it don't really matter what fluffy words I say to them. It doesn't really matter what I say. If it's all about me, with regard to my interaction with them, if my motivation for helping them is somehow for my benefit down the long road, or they'll owe me, or something. Guess what? It's not love. Call it what you want. Generally, it's called manipulation, not love. When it's about me and my actions towards them, it's incorrect. It's not love. He says, let each esteem others better than himself. It doesn't mean you have no regard for your own spiritual well-being, your own spiritual life. Over and over and over, we're commanded in Scripture to do many things for ourselves individually between us and the Lord, our personal relationship, to become perfected, to become complete, to add these qualities to our faith, to add these qualities to our life, to develop our own level of integrity to be more like Christ. But the idea is, I don't remember who the guy was, but there was a guy one time that said, a man is called selfish not for pursuing his own good, but for neglecting the good of others. Because the Bible tells us to pursue our own good as God defines it for us personally. But a man is not called selfish because he neglects his own good. He does it for pursuing his own good. It's free. He's neglecting of other people. What is Ephesians? Last night, Lynn was in Ephesians. Ephesians 5, 20... Oh, it's about 29, 28, someone there. He says, no man hates his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. He's talking to husbands there about loving their wives. We're not supposed to neglect our own body in the sense of my own spiritual welfare and well-being. Is Christ concerned about that? Sure he is. But does he want that to be my sole focus above everything else? No, that's not what he desires. But it is a priority and it is a necessary thing to look out for our own spiritual well-being and our own spiritual welfare and physical welfare. Just as you put food in your body every day, just because you want to help other people doesn't mean you quit eating. We're condemned for being self-centered, ungracious people when we don't give to others. Not because we go to the grocery store and buy food for our family and feed ourselves. But that's not the whole goal. So the idea is there is a humility and there is a love here. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. This is what he is saying. We need to look out for our own priorities as God defines your priorities. Your own spiritual life, your own personal self-discipline and what is required in your own thinking and speech and actions each day, but then, of course, also for the interests of others around you. This is the doing. This is the service part. Now, interestingly, verse 5 says what? Let this mind be in you which is also in Christ. Usually, verse 5 through 11 is taken in a context, or 5 through 8. What about 3 through 5? It continues on, of course, in 5, 6, and 6, 7, and 8 are all tied together to 5. It's all one sentence. But what's the mind that we're supposed to have in us that was in Christ? I've quoted this before, too, and I've even thought of it and considered it apart from that. Oh, let this mind be in me that was in Jesus, and he was just such a humble guy, and he became obedient to death and all that stuff, and it's so neat. What was the mind that was in him? What was the thinking that was in him? Verse 3 and 4. That's simple nutshell. I mean, it's just wrapped up right there in a nutshell for us to get and understand. This is the attitude. This is the thinking. He describes him in verse 6, 7, and 8, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but instead made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He just gives you a really good description of how to be a bondservant in verse 3 and 4. How to humble yourself. He tells us about humbling ourselves. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, loyal to the cause. Enough loyalty to say, I choose to do that as tough as it is. That's obedience. Obedience comes as a direct result of having the attitude of loyalty to the mission or the cause. Loyalty is more than an attitude. It's an attitude that produces actions in us. But still, obedience is a good word that describes the faithful action of doing that which you're called to do. But where does that stem? What is the motivation behind that? Well, love is a good motivation. Imagine that. Seems like that was the greatest motivation that Jesus Christ had. We ought to have love too. Can you love somebody without exercising any loyalty at all to them and their well-being? I don't believe you can. I don't believe I can love my wife without being loyal to her well-being. I can call it love, but it's probably just an emotional thing, a feeling, a concern, but it ain't love. Because loyalty is directly attached. A soldier in the same way towards their country or the mission or the cause or the people back home, like it stated before, the soldier fights not because he hates what's in front of him, it's because he loves the people that are behind him. That's the whole idea of a loyal attitude, a loyalty that produces in us decisions that change our life, that make us different than who we used to be. Because who we used to be was further away from the character of Christ. And I need to be closer to the character of Christ. Therefore, decisions are required. We have to make decisions. They're not easy decisions oftentimes, but they must be made. The sad reality is, it takes an awful lot of motivation sometimes for us to make the right decision. If you don't have a strong enough motivation to choose the tough road, you'll always take the easy one. Because you look before you and the motivation that you see, whatever it is that motivates you, it's not strong. If it's not strong enough as of a motivation, you're evaluating the cost and the count, and you're not considering that to be worthy of a price you're not willing to pay. You're not willing to pay that price because the reward is not worthy in your mind. That's a dangerous place for us to be. We do it all the time, though. What we need to do is start looking at the objective more clearly and saying, you know what? What Scripture says, maybe I could read my Bible a little more. Maybe I could study Scripture a little bit more. Maybe I could ask my pastor some more questions. Maybe I could consider and contemplate, without even opening my Bible, in my mind, the things that God has taught me and put into my mind through reading and through my pastor throughout the last few days or weeks or whatever, and contemplate and consider, what has God told me? What is the objective? What are the rewards for attaining these objectives that He has called me to daily, weekly, monthly in my life? Remembering back maybe some of the promises He has already fulfilled to you in your life. The blessings and the rewards He has given when you were faithful and when you have done that which you have known that was right to do. Those are good things to motivate us. Bob brought up a great, great point at our June conference. He focused on remembrance. How many times in the Scriptures tell us to remember, to call to mind, to remember. What a valuable thing that is for us as a motivator towards going farther on down the line, to becoming more loyal and more committed to one another in our own church, to our own pastor, to our own brothers and sisters around the world within the family. So he says he took a form of a bondservant through humility and became loyal to the cause. I already mentioned to you earlier Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, verse 8 and 9. In Hebrews 3, I forget the verse in Hebrews 3, talking about Christ and His perfection and Him learning obedience. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So 1 Corinthians, in chapter 12, of course, it's in the, as Lynn mentioned, he starts out talking about now concerning spiritual things or spirituals. Some of your Bibles say spiritual gifting, but it's not just gifting he's talking about. He spends considerable amount of time as he goes through 12, 13, 14, 15, talking about all these things. But we're not going to focus on the gifting and the functions of individual gifts. We're going to focus on a relationship of members in the body. So we're going to start in verse 20. He says here, "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." We would all agree to that, and most of us would probably not admit or agree that we have ever done that, because after all, I would not say that old so-and-so's spiritual gift is not necessary. Of course it is in the body. I just don't really think it's all that valuable, and I think they really do a poor job of doing it. Those are things we wouldn't say, but we think. But we don't even care. It's not about the gifting. It's not so much about who does what function. We shouldn't be concerned with that anyways. Whether you can put a title to it or a name to it is not important. The issue of service and function in whatever capacity you can and have opportunity to do so is what's important. So when we have a disregard to whatever degree, whether we verbalize it or not, our actions prove whether it's true or not. if we have somewhat of a disregard or a lack of, we put a lack of importance or value on any person in our church, you just did that. I just did that. Whoever just did that. That's what we are saying, is we really don't have a lot of need for you. Sometimes we actually think, boy, they're kind of like a leech. Maybe if we could just get rid of them, life would be a little bit easier. They're draining us. If they're a member of your body that God has brought to there, they have a reason and a value and a purpose, and it ain't up to you to determine what it is. It's up to you to compliment them and compliment in the sense of work together, one member complimenting another, functioning together and encouraging them to be better than they ever have been before. And maybe along the way, you might actually be a little encouraged and you might be able to get over your pride and ego. And it might bring a little humility into your life as well. It happens to all of us. Nobody's excluded from the goods or the bads on these things that we see as divisions and difficulties within the body of Christ. Nobody is excluded from that struggle. Some of us are just going to choose to be more dedicated and to put more diligence towards being honorable and gracious and merciful to the people in our church than others do. We're supposed to be Christ to other people, right? Except the people that are in our church that are really just annoying. It's nowhere in the Bible. It's a challenge because some people really aren't very likable and lovable. That's true. Depending on who you ask, it could be me, could be you, could be her, could be anybody. Every one of us is not all that lovable to somebody, but that's all right. All of us are lovable to Jesus Christ. And if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, they're part of His body, and if He died for them, who in the hell are you to say they're of no value? I say you, I mean I'm talking to myself as well. I'm not talking to any one individual. I just know it happens. It happens in our church. I've been the guy that's done it to people in our church before. I'm sure Lynn's seen it. He can probably tell you stories. Somebody can tell stories about every one of you. It's just like Lynn said. A book's being written today. A book's being written today for every one of us. Whatever that old poem is about the I am my neighbor's Bible, or he reads me every day, so on and so forth. I don't know it, but it comes to mind. Maybe Gene will quote it for you later. He probably knows it, but I think about that. And I'm usually challenged and convicted by it because I don't always measure up the way I'd like. But it does encourage me to challenge and to go farther. Only the Olympics are getting ready to happen again in this next winter. They ain't going to give no medals to the weak and the lazy, the undiligent, the undisciplined, the slackers. They're not going to achieve the prize because they're not going to do what Paul did in Philippians 3. They're not going to press towards the goal with all that you have so that I did not run in vain. That means to run in emptiness, to live my life in emptiness. You know what the best way to live your life in emptiness is? Fill it up for yourself. A full life for yourself is the emptiest life in the eyes of God. And I don't mean that we can't have stuff, physical things in this world. I just mean, what is your motivation for having the things that we have or striving for the things that we strive for? What do we use our resources that God's given us for? Is it all about me? If it is, we need to reevaluate. Thankfully, He's a patient, loving, merciful God. But He also will not be blasphemed and He will not be mocked. And we do reap what we sow in the sense of blessing in our soul in time, in this life, and reward and blessing in eternity. It has great dependence upon what we do each day. And a lot of that has to do with how we treat our own church. Because as Lynn was mentioning last night, we can kid ourselves all we want. I do this too sometimes. We can kid ourselves and rationalize how good and great and servant towards and humble and loving and evangelistic we are towards the unbelievers or towards the people that I meet at the store, and I'm kind to them, and how I'm so great and wonderful to people in the average day, people that I meet in the average day of my life. If you're not showing the character of Christ and love and commitment to the people in your church body, guaranteed you ain't doing it to other people either. Although some people you know them well enough yet to hate them. That's true. It's easier to be nice to some people you don't know. Some of you think a lot more highly of me because you don't know me yet that well, probably. It's just the way it is. It's a human nature thing. Sometimes the people closest to us are the ones that are the hardest to be gracious to be merciful to put up with their personality twirks that just aren't like ours, and that rub against us. But God doesn't call us to love the lovable. He doesn't call us to be committed in this covenant relationship in our church with the ones that deserve it, the ones that are really nice. Only the ones that reciprocate it back to me. Nowhere do we find those kind of qualifications. He says the value. You want to be able to do that? You want to get over that part of you that's yucky, that you don't like, that I've just been talking about, that we all have? Start making the decision to choose to do the things that are tough, that Scripture says. Choose the right road, the tough road, with regard to all those one another commitments that we find in Scripture. Do these things that Scripture teaches us. Humble ourselves and say, you know what? I don't think I can even do that. Might be a good thing. He already knows it, but might be a good thing to talk to Him about. Teach me patience and mercy and grace, because I don't have enough for this situation. So-and-so is not a real bad person, but my ability to love them, it's not as good as their bad person, right? And they're not as great as their bad personage, and it's more than I can take. Talk to the Lord about it first before you open your mouth to other people, your friends, your family, your people in your church. We all need to do that. We need to humble ourselves and consider, what is my value to this person right now as God sees it, as God desires it? What does He desire me to be to this person? When I ask myself that question, it usually helps me change my thinking and humble myself a little bit when I recognize God desires me to be valuable to them. This whole relationship that we got going or don't got going or trying to keep apart or something is not all about me and my benefit and my comfort and what I like about it and what I get out of it. It's about, what does Jesus Christ want me to do to this person, to be to this person in my church body? It's amazing how lovable some people become when you see Jesus Christ in them instead of quitting looking at their old sin nature all the time. If they're a brother and sister in Jesus Christ, you know, one of the most greatest, most amazing, hard to understand thing if you really try to be intellectual about it, but it's one of the most greatest statements in all the Bible. I and you and you and me. So simple. So profound. If in fact He is in all of you, don't you think I could love you and be a little more patient to all of you than I am? You would think so. But the reason is because we don't actually see Christ in them. We don't look for Christ in them. We look for the sin nature in them. Or we focus on the sin nature instead of looking around it, because it's still there. He continues on. Verse 23, those members of the body which we think are less honorable and those we bestow greater honor, on those we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having giving greater honor to the part which lacks it. The part which lacks honor among men, among mankind, God has given honor to. We're supposed to be a little bit more like Jesus. Might be something to think about. Verse 25, in order that there should be no schism. This word means division that Lynn talked about. that there should be no division in the body, but rather that the members should have the same care for one another. Remember, this is in the book of Corinthians that he was talking about, a book dealing with division in so many ways, shapes, and forms, and throughout these sections of this book. And he's talking about, with regard to the area of spiritual gifting, which is functioning one to another within the body primarily, but of course it has its outreaches and our functions outside, external to the church as a whole and individually, yes. But primarily, spiritual gifting is a function for our interaction and service one to another within the body of Christ. That's what he's talking about here, that there should be no division. How should there be no division? We should have the same care for one another. Same care as what? Same care as you have for yourself. Goes back to Ephesians 5, whatever that would be, about 28 or 29. No one hates his own body. We think about this physically. No one hates their own body, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. When my finger, pinky nail gets half torn off, I doctor it and I care for it and I heal it and I protect it until it's all better. What about that applied to your own church body? No one hates his own church body, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Certainly convicting to me. If anyone suffers, verse 26, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Do they? Ask yourself in your own church body, do they? If one member suffers, do all of them suffer with it? If one member is honored, are all of them honored with it? Rejoice with it, I mean? Not always. That's opportunity with a capital O, room for improvement. Whatever church you come from, room for improvement. You can't force everybody else. You can't make anybody else's decisions, but you can certainly change yourself. You can certainly be a cause or an effect, if you will, towards greater unity, greater concern for each other. I think it's an interesting thing. John 13, we know the foot washing story, and he starts out and talks about things that he knew, and some of the things that Jesus Christ knew is that the apostles a couple of days earlier were divided and all arrogant and prideful about with each other about who's going to be the greatest and this and that. There was division among them as well. And he's getting ready to die shortly. He's been telling them about it, and they still don't get it. And it's still pride and ego takes over at times, kind of like us. The whole issue of the foot washing, you know, we know it teaches the principles of cleansing and confession, but he talks to Peter about having no part with me if I don't do this to you. Talking about a partner's portion, a portion of the whole of one who is one of the intimate partners, if you want to use some of Lynn's terminology, one who is in that covenant relationship. And then later on, he's speaking about the issue of, as I have done to you, you do this to other people. Do this to other people. I have given you an example, he says. Not for you to store up and treasure in the back of your thinking or in your notebooks. Is really, remember that? That was so cool. That was a historical event. Remember what he did this day? That was really neat. I gave you an example so you could write it down in the storeroom and just hold on to it forever as a treasure of knowledge, right? No. He says, I gave it to you as an example so you could do with it. In the same way. And I realize he's talking about the issue of forgiveness, and you might just think about it, he's in a nutshell. He says, rather than being so judgmental of people, be forgiving of people as I have been to you. Exhibit to others forgiveness rather than judgment. But think about that whole parable now, that whole, if not really a parable, but that whole issue. Think about that now with regard to what we saw in Philippians and what we've been talking to with humility and loyalty to your own body. How many of us who are not the king, who do not hold the position Jesus Christ held in relation to these other men, how many of us just in a worldly physical situation would humble ourselves enough to wash the feet of somebody in our church? I'm not preaching and saying you all need to go out and do this. I'm just saying, asking a question. How many of us would do that? Probably not real very many, would we? Or we'd probably all, there's a few in our church we might do it to, but not all of them. Kind of goes back to this statement that they should have the same care one for another. That was huge, huge principles taught by the foot washing, and not just confession of sin and cleansing and not that. Not just that. There's many other things in principle that were taught by his example to those people that we could learn with regard to those in our own church body closest to us. Now, don't go have foot washing parties or anything, but it's an honorable thing. I saw it done one time in Australia. And it was a very humbling thing to witness and to see. Not saying it's something required, I'm just saying there's a lot of things that we get stuck in our mind over that we are unwilling to do because we're too ritualistic. I'm going to close in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Before I do that, though, I'd like to, I know some of you in this room know about how things work in other churches and other countries. But one of the things that Jeannie and I and Christy got to see again in India, and to some degree in a greater way than I've seen before in my past visits, but the church over there functions a lot differently than it does in America. And the church in Papua New Guinea and Peru and other places is the same way. As we were flying in, about 2 hours before our plane landed, unbeknownst to us, a 29-year-old young man in the church died. His father is one of the elders in the church, been with John Francis for many years, and this was his firstborn son. He left a wife and I think a one-year-old child. And it was a disease, and over there they don't have what we have for medicine and different things, and what they tried didn't work, and within a short amount of time he was dead. He went home to be with the Lord. Those people understand loyalty and unity a whole lot better than we do in America. That family didn't lack for nothing, John was telling me, for the first 2 weeks. Not one thing. They would never touch their laundry. They would never have to do their laundry. They would never cook. They would never have any. They would never have to go get food. Nothing. Nothing. The children. They wouldn't even have to take care of their own children. Nothing would be have to be done by that immediate family except grieve. And he told me every one of the elders in the church would visit that family every single day and go sit with them and pray for them for at least an hour every day for the first week. And he said within the first 2 weeks, his church is 150 plus people now. He told me that I asked him, I said, well, approximately how many people do you think in your church would probably visit this family in the next couple weeks? And he said, probably all of them would go and visit with them and sit with them, offer to help them, but he said they would all pray with them before they left. Some of us won't even pray out loud before our own wife or children or husband or somebody because we're too embarrassed about it. They go and they sat and prayed with this family, and they provided things for this family. They weren't going to be in need of anything. They were going to have time to grieve, and they were going to be shown great comfort and mercy. And human nature is the same everywhere. So I'm not saying these people are perfect little Jesuses running around with no sin natures and they don't do anything wrong. I'm just saying as an overall objective, it was quite an interesting, convicting thing for me to see and to be aware of. John Francis spent much time with these people as their pastor, praying and supporting them. Even in the evenings after school got over and after everybody went to bed and everything was all calmed down for the day, John would go spend several hours and get home way late at night. But he did it every day so he could go spend time with these people. But it wasn't just the pastor. That was the interesting thing to me. We in America kind of expect that's the pastor's job and they'll take care of that in the funeral homes, and we abrogate all that stuff. Somebody else. Somebody else's job. It's not mine. Well, I didn't really know him. We can justify and rationalize so many things. We Americans are professional excuse makers. Anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. verse 11. This is a good, interesting farewell. Paul says, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. This is a command. Let ourselves be perfected, you might say, using the terminology that the same word is translated in other passages that we've seen. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. So he tells us four things. Become complete, but then after that he says three things. Be of good comfort, be of one mind, and live in peace. And, or then, the God of love and peace will be with you. He says, and the God of love and peace will be with you. But when he says, and, I think if they chose to not be of good comfort, to not be of one mind, to not live in peace, but to rather live in division and conflict, the God of love and peace would desire to be right there with them all the time, but he wouldn't be. He would be available. When I say be with them, yes, God is available to us at all times. But with regard to having a unity and God fellowshipping and being involved in what they are doing, if I am involved in rebellion, division, sinfulness, unfaithfulness, is God involved in it with me? Certainly not. Is he available for me to utilize in my life? Certainly yes. Does he desire to lead me in the correct ways? Yes, he does. Is he right there with me if I am rebellious and sinful and choosing to do that which is wrong and being divisive, hostile towards my brothers and sisters or towards whatever situation? Is God involved in that with me? Absolutely not. Does he desire to be? Absolutely yes. But I got to go about it his way and do it his, humble myself and allow the Spirit of God to use the principles of truth in this book to guide me in my decisions and start making decisions that are honorable. And then he is with it. He is involved with me. He is working in it and through me, yes. Because he is not the author of sin and rebellion. Ever. And then he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All of the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. It's a very interesting, good conclusion. Well, I've run out of time, and I've concluded the things that God put on my heart to share with you. I hope it has been useful and valuable. I hope we are all challenged to become more loyal to our church body, wherever that may be, to become more loyal to our brothers and sisters in other churches that we know of, to become more loyal to Jesus Christ as a result of all of these as they go hand in hand. I hope we will just consider and ask ourselves, what kind of mule are we some days? I hope that sticks in your mind and you don't forget it. I don't mean to disrespect anybody. Some people maybe don't think mules are very nice. I know they're called by slang terms that aren't really nice. I'm not implying that to anybody. Even you, Clark. Not to mention any names. But things, I don't share things like that to be funny or whatever. Sometimes God puts pictures in people's, other people, other men that have taught me, God has put pictures in their minds before and examples that they have used, and I'm sure glad they shared them with me because it stuck in my head and I used it over and over and over again to motivate me and to help me to make the right decisions as a good teaching tool to challenge me over and over and over when God would bring it to my mind and bring it to my mind because we're simple people and simple things stick with us and help us to learn. So let's close in a word of prayer and then Lynn probably has an announcement before you get up and leave. Gracious Father, we thank you for each and every one who is here. I thank you for the diligence and the sacrifice of everyone here who has laid aside of their time and their resources to be here to place a value upon the fellowshipping together with brothers and sisters, to place value upon the receiving and the learning and the intaking of your word, that spiritual nourishment that is so desperately needed for our day-to-day lives. I thank you for the opportunity that you have given each of us who are privileged to be able to speak your word. I just pray that these things would be useful to each one here, that they would be utilized by God the Holy Spirit to teach the things that you know that each one of us individually need to know with regard to this area of our own life and our own church. May Jesus Christ be glorified in the rest of our conduct, one with another, during this weekend and as we go back to our churches. May these things take with us things that will encourage us and challenge us to become more loyal to the one who bought us. We ask these things in His name. Amen.